Would you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning? A song's been bouncing around my brain this last week, knowing what we're going to go through. It's a song from 3 decades ago by Three Dog Night that says, "One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do." No, I won't sing that for you this morning. I'll spare you. But then the song continues, "Two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one." And that song's just sort of been hitting either wall, bouncing back and forth in lieu of our passage this morning. And there's something else that came into my mind, and I found it in a book, and I wanted to share it with you this morning by way of introduction. It's a Christian author that wrote about a New Testament passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. It's the familiar passage of Mary of Bethany who poured out in an alabaster vase expensive ointment on Jesus. But she said something very, very telling in her writing. She said, "Here came Mary with her alabaster vase of nard to the dinner where Jesus was. She broke the bottle and poured it out on him. An alabaster vase, milky white, veined, smooth, precious, and pure nard inside, gone forever." According to John 12, the whole house became filled with the fragrance. Some story. Christians file into church on Sunday morning. One by one, they march like separate alabaster vases, contained, self-sufficient, encased, individually complete, contents undisclosed. No perfume emitting at all. Their vases aren't bad looking. In fact, some of them are the beautiful people. And they come vase conscious, conscious of their own vase and of one another's. They're aware of clothes, personalities, and positions in this world, of exteriors. So before and after church, maybe even during, they're apt to talk vase talk. "Your ring is darling. What stone is that? Did you hear if Harry got that job? What's Lisa's boy doing for the summer? Is that all your own hair?" Yes, it is, by the way. "I may take tennis lessons if George wants to, etc." Vase talk, the superficial stuff. We keep the real us inside. We're afraid of opening ourselves up and having a meaningful connection. The antidote for that disease of loneliness, of isolationism, that is very popular, prevalent in our culture, the antidote for that is found in this passage. By the way, it's because of that kind of thinking that you have many couples, many Christians, who are still, though they come to church and are married, seem so lonely. Some of the loneliest letters I have ever received are from married couples who are Christian couples, but feel alienated and isolated. The solution is found here. In fact, Jewish literature in general is packed full of stories and examples, adages and axioms of the importance of meaningful relationships, companionship, friendship. There's a story, in fact, that comes from the Talmud of the Jews, excuse me, that speaks about a man, it's a legend, by the way, a man who slept for 70 years. So you think your teenagers are bad. 70 years is a long sleep. Of course, it's not a real story. But when he awoke, this man found himself alone and unknown. And he cried out to God, "Either give me companionship or give me death." Then there's a Jewish proverb that reads, "A friendless man is like a left hand that is bereft of the right." This morning, I want you and me as Christians to think on two levels as we plow our way through the passage. Number one, I'd like you to think about your involvement with your family. You know, kids, parents, wives, husbands, your family. That ought to be the priority. How well connected, how open are the channels? And I bring that up because I, from my position, observe quite often families that don't get along, a bad relationship gone worse over time, a refusal to reconcile, and I've seen people take those tensions to the graveyard. I've been in emergency rooms where somebody lost a spouse or a child or a parent. And the real grief came because though they argued and fought in life, now that person's dead and I can't do anything about it. I can't reconcile. It's too late. Then second, I'd like you to think on the level of your involvement with other Christians. How well connected are you with the body of Christ? How authentic are your relationships with other believers? Is it just vase talk, or do you disclose the contents? How connected are you? By the way, this has little to do with size of a church. I've heard people say, this church is too big, I can't get to know anyone. I would say it's so big you can know a lot of people. It really has little to do with size. Size is an internal dimension rather than an external. The question isn't how big is your church, the question is how big is your heart? I've seen little churches, we go, oh, that's, you know, by the way, this used to be a little church. But you can have a little church filled with what you'd say, man, I can get to know everyone, and yet those little churches are as filled with contention and disillusionment and isolation and bitterness as any big one. So we want to look at the problem. That's what he states in verses 1 through 8, and then the solution found beginning in verse 9. There is this unrelenting problem that Solomon noticed in his own culture with loneliness. And he cites a few examples of it. He says, I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Look, the tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power. But they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. This guy's getting bad at this point. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. There is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Solomon is noticing conditions in the human race, three conditions to be exact, that promote separation rather than integration. Three conditions of society, three social behaviors that promote loneliness and isolation. And here they are: oppression, competition, and compulsion. Those are the three examples that he lists in verses 1 through 8. I found a quote I wanted to share with you. Dr. Leonard Kammer was a specialist in treating depression for 30 years. And he said after his experience, "The human being is the only species that cannot survive alone. The human being needs another human being. Otherwise, he's dead. A telephone call to a depressed person can save a life. An occasional word, a 10-minute visit, can be more effective than 24 hours of nursing care. You can buy nursing care. You can't buy love." Loneliness. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you that loneliness does not mean aloneness. You can be alone and not lonely. All of us need alone times. There are times when you just need your own space, right? You need to ventilate your spirit, so to speak. There's nothing wrong with aloneness, and that's not the same thing as loneliness. Neither is lonesomeness the same thing as loneliness. Lonesomeness is a temporary condition when you're away from a friend or a fiancé or a spouse or a family member or friends. You're away from them, but it's temporary. You know that after a week or a few days or a month or whatever, you're going to be back together. Loneliness is different. You can be in a huge crowd or a family unit and still feel very isolated and lonely. The best definition that I've ever read was by Dr. Warren Wiersbe. This is how he defines loneliness. Loneliness is a malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. That's good. A malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. Solomon gives three of those substitutes in these verses. The first is oppression. Oppression because of powerful people. I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed. He looks at oppressors and the oppressed people. But they have no comforter. Solomon noticed that there is a tyranny in cultures when a certain elite class of rulers, usually judges, kings, bosses, control people to their own benefit and misuse their power. It's the old golden rule, you know, the one with the gold rules. And so in those days, kings would collect money, they collect taxes, they'd have all of the power, have all of the money. These were the powerful elite who oppressed the masses of people. And he mentions the tears of the oppressed. But notice, they have no comforter. That's a very important hint as to what happens whenever there is oppression. When a person with power seeks to control another person, manipulate another person, you don't get together, you separate. It causes a separation rather than a cohesion. It causes division in a relationship. Be it a split of the North and the South, like our Civil War, be it a split with a boss and an employee, it divides people into different classes. And there's a sense of helplessness if you're oppressed. What can I do about it? Who will speak up for me? How can I reconcile the relationship? Now, I was reading through these verses, and I remembered that the king was who? Solomon. And the author is who? Solomon. So as an author, he's seeing the oppressed people. He probably is putting himself, he's the oppressor. He's the guy who collected the taxes. As fair and as glorious as he may have been at a period of time, he still overtaxed the people, we know from the scripture. And it could be that he's not only sensing the loneliness in the oppressed, but the loneliness of the top guy, the alienation that he is experiencing. I read a paragraph from a book by Albert Speer, who was one of the closest associates with Adolf Hitler during the Second World War. In fact, he was probably his closest friend. And Albert Speer said something really interesting about Hitler. He said he wallowed in his own charisma, but he could not respond to friendship. Now listen to this. In fact, he repelled friendship. At the core of the place where his heart should have been, Hitler was a hollow man. He was empty. We were all simply projections of his gigantic ego. What an interesting phrase about a person. He repelled friendship. He had power and he sought to control people through his power. There is a link between oppression and isolation. It can happen by a king. It can happen in a family. It can happen in a business, you know. There are control freaks. They have to control the situation and manipulate people, and that only causes a separation. It's one of the factors that brings loneliness. It's a substitute. There's another example Solomon uses in verse 4 through verse 6. It is competition. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Even 3,000 years ago, Solomon saw a dog-eat-dog world. The tendency within individuals. And by the way, he's speaking about an individual envy here. He's not speaking about healthy competition, corporate competition in a free market economy, which is healthy for a nation and an economy. It stimulates growth. Our nation is founded on that economically. But what he's speaking about here is personal private envy. One guy envying the neighbor. You know, it's the keep up with the Jones mentality. I'm going to outbuy, outown, outwork, and outclass that other person. That's the competition that he's speaking about. a one-on-one rivalry. This is the classic driven workaholic who pushes and pushes and pushes, usually to gain a sense of self-worth. I am what I do. And that competition continues. Of course, you can have envy, not just in business, not just in neighbor against neighbor. You can have it in, again, families. A spouse can envy another spouse and create a rift. It never brings you together. It always pushes you apart. And I've even found out you can have envy from one church to another church. I remember when we first came to the city and started a church, the pastor said, "What are you doing here?" You know, I mean, there's a lot of unsaved people out there. There's a lot of needs in this world. The more, the better. Back in the days of Michelangelo and Raphael, I'm not speaking Ninja Turtles, but artists now. Both of these great artists were commissioned to paint, to beautify the Vatican in Rome. Both brilliant artists, both unique in their own right, both world-class guys. But a rivalry broke out between Michelangelo and Raphael, a competition, an envy. And though they worked on different sections of the Vatican, and I've been there, it's a huge, sprawling place, and they really did beautify it. Though they worked in separate areas, when they had to pass each other in a hallway, they refused to give each other eye contact. They wouldn't speak to each other. And they're supposed to be working in the name of God to the glory of God. Won't talk to you. Competition, rivalry. And that's a substitute. There is a third that is mentioned in verse 7, and that is compulsion. Notice how he frames it. Then I returned and I saw vanity, there's our word, under the sun. Here's the description. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there's no end to all of his labor, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." The Hebrew word he uses for one alone is achad. And that's simply number one in Hebrew. So one of the first words Jewish children learn to say when they learn to count. Achad, shtaim, shalosh, arba, chamesh, shesh, sheva, tesha, eser. They count 1 to 10. Number one, achad, literally means the lone one, the lone ranger. One is the loneliest number. That's the picture he's drawing here. There is one alone, isolated, empty, lonely, without companion. Did you notice a progression so far in our text? If you haven't, I'd like you to notice it. In the first example, there are many who are oppressed. That's the working class, oppressed by the king. Then in the second example, there are two that are involved, a neighbor against a neighbor in envy. Now there is one. So we go from many to two to absolute aloneness. Loneliness, actually. There is one alone without companion. You see, the higher you climb up the ladder, the lonelier it gets. Because the higher you climb up the ladder, the tendency is to have more casual contact than close friends, the less accountable you become. And you sense what he writes here. Now, you could apply this to the professional. You could apply this to the single person, the working woman or man who is single, doesn't want to get married, doesn't want to divide my assets, etc. Don't want to have kids, you know, that's responsible, etc. I just want to make money. I think of Ebenezer Scrooge when I read that final example. Amassing money but has no one really to give it out to. This could also refer to the person who, rather than having meaningful relationships with humans, they try to have meaningful relationships with things, homes, cars, objects, collections, or pets. I've met people who treat and talk to their pets like they would a child and try to relate like a human to that pet. And after all, objects and animals are a lot less messy and responsible and carefree than a person. A person requires a give and take, not so with a pet. or an object. But that's a substitute. This is a compulsive to a desire to acquire without meaningful relationship. No brother, no relative involved. Well, what a picture we have then of loneliness created by three tendencies in society. Compulsion, competitiveness, and oppression. Now, beginning in verse 9, we're on the upswing. He paints the problem, and after these examples of what tends to create isolation, he now points to the advantages of companionship, partnership. And as we go through this section, please feel free to apply that to your friendships, to your marriage, to any healthy, normal relationship. So here's the solution now to the problem. It begins with the premise, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He begins with a premise, and notice the phrase, two are better than one. That's a biblical premise. In fact, it's one of the first things we notice in the book of Genesis that God said. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. What's interesting about that is that's the first time God said something wasn't good. Remember, when God created things, he'd always kind of step back from his artistic work and comment on it. He'd make something and he'd say, that's good. Then he'd make something else and say, that's awesome. I'm paraphrasing now. And then, that's great. That's good. That's good. He kept saying that until he made man. Then he said, that's not good that man should be alone. There's something missing in this character's life. It's a biblical premise. It's not good that man should be alone. And that's the reason that way back in Genesis, we read when God was calling for Adam, after Adam sinned, it says, God was walking to and fro in the garden in the breeze, the cool of the day. What a great sentence about God. God was seeking to enjoy the very purpose for which he made man, to enjoy fellowship, to hang out, to have companionship. So he made man and woman in his own image. All of that to say this, fellowship is a basic human need. Get that. Companionship is a basic human need. It is not good to be isolated. It is not good to be alone. God created you to be woven together in a fabric with other people. That's how he made you. Companionship. Yet, our culture has a tendency to promote independence, not interdependence. Have you been to a gym lately? And seen how many headsets people wear? They're saying, don't bug me, I'm working out. You know, I'm guilty. I had one on the other day and somebody approached me, I had to turn it off. And I thought, you know, I shouldn't even carry this dumb thing. Make it a lot easier to approach if you didn't have it. Have you been in an elevator lately? When was the last time you had a meaningful conversation in an elevator? You know, there's this protocol. It's tacit. It's unwritten. But we get in an elevator and we all line up and face one direction, the door. We all line up like this and we don't like look at each other. How you doing? Just that's it. We're isolated. One person says, some people are even like medieval castles. Their high walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feelings with others. You know, vase talk. No one can enter. They are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around in this castle all alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone, but the walls are so high that it's difficult to reach out or for anyone else to reach in. Does that describe you? You've been creating this safe refuge so that you don't have to get hurt? Because relationships do that, don't they? If you're vulnerable, you will get hurt. That's how love works. But it's not good that man should be alone. That's the premise. Then he follows that by sort of a description, a pattern of companionship. He gives to us four benefits for companionship or friendship. Number one, there's a mutual reward. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Now, the original idea is increased revenue. Simply put, if you cooperate with somebody else, though you have to split the profits, you're going to end up making more than if you were to launch out all alone. You need to cooperate. Good partnerships. Or it could simply be two can live cheaper than one. You know, years ago, that was one of the motivations in this country for getting married. Not the only motivation, but it was a motivation. It certainly shouldn't be the sole motivation. But back in the Depression, there was a popular song, and the lyrics were, potatoes are cheaper, tomatoes are cheaper, now's the time to fall in love. Well, that's where Solomon begins as a benefit, but now he gets deeper than that. There's a mutual reassurance, verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now this fall that he mentions could be a literal fall. Walking down the street, stumbling, face plant. Be great to have a person say, hey, let me help you out. Remember that commercial some years ago of the elderly? They were alone and, you know, they needed that special band you call. I've fallen and I can't get up. You remember that? It's ingrained in my head like that song. When I was in Colorado Springs a couple of years ago at a hotel, I heard a strange noise about 11 o'clock at night. I heard, help me, help me. And it was a voice coming from somewhere. I thought it was coming from the vent. I thought somebody was trapped in the heating duct because that's where I heard it come from. And so we called the hotel and found out underneath us on another floor was in a room, a woman in a wheelchair in the dark. Her caregiver had gone out for the night, left her alone. She had fallen over and broke her arm. And literally, you can see how this works. If one falls, there's no one to help him up. This fall can also be metaphorical as well. You can fall flat on your face in business, or you can fall into a trap that's laid by Satan. And at those times, you know the value of a friend to restore you. Galatians 6:1. If anyone is overtaken in a fault, Paul said, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of meekness. One person noted, you can always tell a real friend by the fact that when you've made a fool of yourself, he doesn't make you feel like you've done a permanent job. I like that. Okay, you really blew it, but let's get back up. We all need balcony people, don't we? We all need a cheering section. That's why people get married many times, that encouragement that comes, that other voice of reassurance that comes. There's a third benefit, mutual refreshment. Solomon says, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Now, you might say, oh, I can dispute that. We have electric blankets nowadays and goose down comforters. Okay, let's go back to the original. When this was written, people traveled from place to place, and they stayed in caravanseries or inns. And they didn't have electric blankets or forced air or room service. They just had an open place, and they would pile up almost together for body heat in the cold months to reciprocate body heat. And you can take this principle into a friendship. The mutual giving of one another's strengths warms us, betters us. You can also take this into a marriage. If two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? When you're angry, couples, do you snuggle? Heck no. You're on the other side of the bed. Get a little cold. I mean, it's hard to snuggle a bobcat, right? You've had an argument. And she says, you know, you don't get near me. And so there you are. And some people are cold-natured in their personalities. Drive and repel people away from them. And this verse is a good case for settling disputes as married couples before the lights go out. In fact, that's a biblical mandate. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Every day, clear the slate before you go to bed." You can snuggle. It'll be a better rest. It's this mutual refreshment in a marriage that God intended when He said, "It's not good that man should be alone." Remember what He said after that? "Therefore, I'm going to make a helper comparable to him." A companion. A helper. Now, women, please don't hear the word helper and get mad at God. "Well, that's all I am, huh? Helper. Honey, I take you to be my lawfully wedded helper. Please help me out. Would you pick that up? Would you clean that for me?" No, the idea of helper is a soulmate or a companion. In fact, before you get incensed at the word, understand that God used the word of Himself. When the Bible says in the Psalms, God is a very present help, same word in Hebrew, in times of need. That's God's intention, is that companionship. Fourth, and finally, a mutual reinforcement is the benefit. Verse 12, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him," it says. Again, go back to the ancient journey. When people would travel, they didn't want to travel alone because of bandits that could attack them. And if you're all alone traveling to a place, you're easier prey. Remember, Jesus gave a story about that, didn't he? The Good Samaritan. A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and what? Fell among thieves. And he was beaten and robbed and stripped and left by the side of the road. That's why travelers wanted friends to go with them. They'd always try to talk somebody else to traveling with them. Because if they are attacked, they could fend off the assault much easier. And so a mutual reinforcement. Well, in life, we have an enemy, don't we? He's called the devil, Satan. And he's unrelenting, by the way. You know that by now, right? The Bible says he walks around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, he looks and strategizes and says, "Oh, there's the weak link. I know how to get that person." That's why you need companions. That's why you need friends. That's why partnership is so important. They will cover your back. A good friend will say, "You know, I've noticed this part of your life, and it seems to me it's a spiritual attack. You better watch yourself in that area." That's where accountability is helpful, with those attacks. So the solution to loneliness is as simple as that: friendliness. You say, "Well, I wish I had some friends like that." How about be one? How's that? The Bible says he who has friends must himself be friendly. Get connected. The solution to loneliness is friendliness, a solid framework of individuals around you. You see, we have to fight a tendency in Western culture. The tendency is many casual contacts, few friends. That's the tendency. Or no friends. And part of it is created by the mobility of our culture. You know, people travel around and move around by their jobs every couple years. It's very standard. So they can't get rooted enough. For a lot of people, it's fear because of the pressures in society, the robberies, the murders, the rapes. They lock their doors and chain them and put big yards out there. So we have to fight that tendency and get well connected with one another. Finally, and we'll close with this, at the end of verse 12, and I left this out on purpose as a separate point, we have a promise of companionship. He says, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, did you notice another mathematical progression in that verse? Just like he begins with many and goes to two, and then to one, he starts with one, goes to two, and now to three. He kind of builds it back up again. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Great illustration. Take a weight and take a string and suspend the weight from the string. If you add too much weight to the string, it'll what? It'll break, too much pressure. If you add another string on the other end so it's supported, you'll double your strength. If you add a third cord, a third string, you triple your strength. However, you will more than triple your strength if you take those three strings and wind them together. as they relate to each other, carefully, closely woven into a rope instead of three separate strands. Very strong. And life has a tendency to create stress and pressure, and everybody has a limit. And this is why people get married. Because there are those times when you look to each other and you build each other up and you reciprocate in warmth, etc., and you're able to overcome it. However, even couples, even friendships of two have a breaking point, as we see virtually every day by the divorce rate in this country. So you need something more, don't you? So what Solomon is saying is this: two is better than one, three is better than two. The more friendships you have, the more connections that you make that are meaningful and authentic, the better off you will be. A support network, a structure to catch you when you fall, to pick you up and encourage you along the way. You could also refer this to Christ. In fact, I do this at every wedding. Here today, folks, we have a husband and a wife, or soon to be. They've decided to weave their lives together, but they're a Christian couple. And they've decided to ask Jesus Christ to weave his life around theirs, and there's a threefold cord that is not quickly broken. When they reach their limit, they can call upon Christ. By the way, you want a good friend, get to know Jesus. He's the best friend you can ever, ever have. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. But back down to earth for just a moment. We need visible representatives of Christ in marriages, in partnerships, in the church. And that's the meaning of this passage. There was a little boy who was afraid of the dark. Parents, do you have a child like that? I did at one time. He was so afraid of the dark. Well, this little kid didn't want to go outside at night, just spooked, didn't want to go up to his room. Well, one evening, the mom said, "Would you go to the back porch and get a broom?" And, you know, his heart sunk. "No way! It's dark out there, Mom. I'm afraid of the dark." And she said, "Don't be afraid of the dark. Jesus is out there. He's going to protect you." "Are you sure Jesus is out there?" "I'm sure, sweetie. He's everywhere. And he'll help you when you need him." We thought about it a while, walked over to the door, barely opened it up, peeked into the darkness, and whispered, "Hey, Jesus, if you're out there, would you hand me that broom?" You know, forget about the Jesus is everywhere. I want some visible friend to help me out. I'm afraid of the dark. That's where the body of Christ comes in. We can be, in effect, an incarnation of God as we represent him to other people meaningfully. How about it? How well connected are you in your family, in your fellowship?